Please be turning your Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That will be the text under consideration tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, it has been a blessing for me to have been with this good church this week. And I would feel absolutely negligent and remiss if I did not take just a few brief moments at the beginning of my lesson to thank you for all the good things that you've said to me and your encouragement. And just the opportunity to be with you. I want to thank the shepherds here as they are overseeing this flock for the decision. I do not take it for granted, the decision to have a brother come in and to be with you. And the trust that you placed in me, and I appreciate that so much. To be able to study together and to sing and pray and consider God's word together. To worship him. There's no greater thing we could do this side of eternity. And perhaps it gives us a glimpse of the beauty and the power of being in the presence of God in eternity as we will be able to be together there and to worship and praise our King. But it has been a blessing to have been with you. And of course, it's also been a blessing to have been with Kyle and Tony. I've known them for some time. Of course, they have a son-in-law, if I can get all this right. Their son-in-law, Jordan Finley, married to Tori. His father is one of the shepherds where I preach, and so we've known each other for a good while. But I've also appreciated Kyle, and I'm sure you do too, for his work in the kingdom, for his labor, for Tony's support of him, for his encouragement to his fellow laborers, for the Bible student that he is, but also the faithful brother and the very good friend that he has become. I don't know if he'll tell you I'm a friend, but he's my friend, so I appreciate him and the time we've had to talk about spiritual things and to be together as well. And all of you who have shown so much hospitality to me, feeding me is not always an easy thing, and you've done it very well, and I appreciate the time to hear about your faith and to be able to observe in this short period of time we've had in this gospel meeting your desire to serve the Lord. And I just want you to know I've seen that, and I see the good things in this church that are going on, and appreciate you so much. And so we'll keep you in our prayers. Appreciate those who have been leading the singing this week and all that goes into a gospel meeting. So if I've forgotten anything, you'll have to forgive me. But thank you so much for the time to be with you and to study the Word of God together. Job, in his time of suffering, as you'll recall, the book of Job asked the question which every man and every woman who walks by faith and not by sight must ask. And volumes and reams of material have been written about this particular question. It's the question we have to consider and think very seriously about. And it's simply this: if a man dies, will he live again? There are those who perhaps believe in the annihilation of modernism. I call it the poof theory. Poof and you're gone. Kind of dead like Rover. And there are those who live their lives in harmony, perhaps, with that particular philosophy. Then there's the materialism of atheism, or the reincarnation of world religions. And if we were to think about paganism, the notion of a resurrection in any way, really, that has to do with a bodily resurrection, even as we think of Jesus and his bodily resurrection, seems so foreign to those ideas when you consider Socrates and Plato and folks like that. So there is a unique feature about the gospel that we shouldn't overlook, because it's central and it's critical to who we are and what we believe as children of God. So I want to say at the very outset tonight that I don't think I could overstate how important this discussion is as we consider the resurrection gospel. It's not merely an academic exercise. Now, we need to engage our minds in the consideration of the Word of God, but it has practical effects regarding our salvation and our conduct. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul is going to explore and address this particular issue because of some of the problems in the church at Corinth, he ties into it our conduct and how our belief in the resurrection and our belief even in the resurrection of Christ is going to transform and impact our perspective as far as decisions that we make versus the denial of the notion of resurrection. And quite apparently, before we read 1 Corinthians 15 and get into our study this evening, there were some in the church at Corinth who were denying a future bodily resurrection of the dead. And Paul, I think, offers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a very thorough, well-structured, well-organized, effective treatment of the significance of belief in the future resurrection. And let me say this to you. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the future bodily resurrection. Most of us are very familiar with the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 because he deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while that does come up, and it's a foundational point, really his goal is to get to this point of the notion of the future resurrection. And we're going to talk about why he begins with the resurrection of Christ. And in a way, perhaps he's coming through the back door. He's beginning with a foundational point that they should have agreed on. All those who are Christians should have subscribed to the teaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead. However, he also is going to make the argument that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that to deny a future resurrection, were one logically consistent, would lead to a denial of the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, if folks are saying there is no resurrection, there's no resurrection, then how would you believe in the resurrection of Jesus as the Christ? And if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus as the Christ, then you undermine the entire faith of the gospel. And so let's consider this foundational point. So we're going to start here in 1 Corinthians 15, and I don't think anybody can say it better than Paul does as an apostle. And so we're going to spend some time in the text. We'll look at some other verses, but our focus is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we consider the resurrection gospel, I want you to notice that he says, listen, this belief in the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our hope. If the concept is that Jesus was just a good teacher, or that he was only a prophet, now the Bible describes him as a prophet, but he's not only a prophet, then the whole conviction that we have as Christians is undermined. Our salvation is certainly jeopardized. And so let's read together beginning in chapter 15 in verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, or born out of due season," I think the King James says, "he says, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you also believe." Now then in verse 12 he's going to say, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So that tells you what the problem was right there in verse 12. We'll come back to that in a moment. Well, let's talk about this foundational point. Now, he's going to tie it to the concept of a future resurrection. But he says, listen, your own saving faith demands conviction in the resurrection of Christ. We can understand that. You know, Romans chapter 10, we noticed that last night. Romans 10, 9 and 10 talks about us confessing this belief in the heart, and we confess it with the mouth, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And when you really think about the preaching of the apostles, what was this ultimate, in their minds, the ultimate argument that should persuade anybody that Jesus is the Christ? There were many things to be appealed to. Perhaps his miracles certainly confirmed his claim to be the Son of God. But Romans 1:4, as well as the apostolic message, emphasized that he was confirmed or declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness in the resurrection. And so the resurrection confirmed his claims. Everything he claimed to be was confirmed in the resurrection. And so we know that. We see that consistently throughout the Scripture. This is Paul's point. If you'll just look there in verse 1. He says, this is the gospel. These are the fundamental truths of the gospel. Jesus, according to the scriptures. You know, you might notice the emphasis he puts on according to the scriptures. I'm sure you've seen that before. He keeps saying, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. What do the scriptures tell us? What do we know is true? He said, well, in verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And so he says, this is the gospel. So any doctrine that in any way might undermine that, we have to be very concerned about. And so he says, this is according to your own saving faith. It's according to the testimony of scripture, as I mentioned to you in verses 3 and 4. But it's also according to the testimony of eyewitnesses. You know, eyewitness testimony, when they are reliable eyewitnesses, is extremely powerful. And you know, when you consider the apostles with their diverse personalities. You know, you think about the personality that Peter had, and then that James had, and John had. And then you think about Paul. Paul had been raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He seems to me to be a very cool-headed, calm, intellectual, analytical man. The orientation of his life is completely changed. Those things that he considered to be really his goal in life completely were renewed, entirely. And so you think about when you read Philippians 3, all that he gave up. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He was advancing, according to Galatians chapter 1, within Judaism. And yet, he was willing to turn away from his perspectives and to turn to Christ. Now, I would say this to you, that it was because he was a faithful Jewish man that he believed what the scripture had to say about the Christ and saw Jesus' fulfillment of those things. And therefore, as he declares this, he's declaring the gospel with that in mind. And so we have that eyewitness testimony. When we think of Christ's resurrection, it was not a phantom. You know, there are some religious groups that try to argue that he wasn't truly raised. I think we've talked about that this week, but it's important to understand that if you don't have a bodily resurrection of Jesus, and I'm talking about the resurrection of Christ, if you don't have a bodily resurrection, there is no evidentiary basis for the claim of Christ. The fact is, when we read in John 20, and you remember we studied about Thomas saying, my Lord and my God, it was because there was a bodily resurrection. And so that's what was declared by the apostles, that is what was proclaimed by them, and that is foundational. In fact, it wasn't just a few people that witnessed the resurrected Christ. Not only were his apostles involved and his disciples, 500 brethren, chapter 15 and verse 6 says, James saw it, Paul, as one born out of due season, is an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And so he makes it very clear that the resurrection of Christ is fundamental to our salvation. And I understand that all of us believe that if we're Christians and have obeyed the gospel. But that's where Paul begins here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, with that in mind, let's consider the consequences Paul lays out there in your Bible. The consequences he lays out for a denial of a future bodily resurrection. You may say, no, wait a minute, Bruce. I know I've read verses 12 through 19, and it seems to me that isn't he emphasizing the resurrection of Christ and the necessity of belief in the resurrection of Christ? Yes. But he's also emphasizing it in correlation with the issue at hand. And the issue at hand had to do with the future resurrection. So let's notice this together. Let's begin in verse 12. And as we look at verse 12, I want to point out something to you. And I, in order to understand Paul's argument, there's some implications we have to appreciate. And all the way through, what Paul is trying to get them to see is, you know, when you take a doctrinal position, when you have a conclusion, whatever that conclusion may be, especially when we're talking about religious matters and biblical matters, there are logical consequences of that. Now, if I say, all right, if I take this biblical position. This is what I believe a verse teaches. Does it harmonize with all that God says about it? That would be one thing to ask. Number two, though, I need to ask, okay, if this is a logical conclusion, and I know the logical conclusion of the interpretation I have of any given passage is not biblical or doesn't match up with all that God says, then I have to abandon the original notion. I think that's part of what's going on here with Paul. And so when we pick up in verse 12, look at it with me, and I want you to notice how he ties this future resurrection and Jesus' resurrection together. In other words, he's saying to have one, you have to have the other. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and that's what he just finished talking about. He says in verse 12, how do some among you, you Corinthians, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he's tying in, there were some who were denying a future resurrection. But he's saying, wait a minute, if your argument is that there's no way that there could be a bodily resurrection, what do you do with Jesus? Now that's his argument. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. Logical conclusion now. So he says, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now stay with me here, okay, in the passage. Look at verse 13 very carefully. If there is no resurrection of the dead, that would include a belief in a future resurrection. But if the argument is there is no resurrection of the dead, notice the language, not even Christ has been raised. We're not just talking about Christ's resurrection, but he's saying if your argument against a future resurrection is that there can't be a resurrection, then how do you explain Jesus' resurrection? Now, that's his argument there in verse 13, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, if you're willing to go that far to say that Christ hasn't been raised, he says, then our preaching is vain. Why? Because they were preaching Jesus was raised. Your faith also is vain. So what they had believed would be vain. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. You see how it's flowing down now. Look with me in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, you keep seeing this, okay, if there is no resurrection of the dead, generally speaking, not even Christ could be raised. You would be inconsistent to argue for one and not the other. So he says in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only. Now think about what he's saying. If the only hope that we have regarding Christ is now. If in this life only, there's not really the availability and accessibility of the promise that we thought there was. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied or most miserable. And so if Christ hasn't been risen, our preaching is vain, our faith is worthless, the apostles are deceivers. If Christ hasn't been raised, since power has not been broken, if Christ hasn't been raised, the dead in Christ have perished. Those Christians who've died, they've just perished. And then in verse 19, Christians are to be pitied. Now, this is all a rhetorical device. What's he doing? He's saying these would be conclusions. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if somebody got to that point, if the Corinthians get to that point, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, these are all the effects of that. That's what I was trying to say to you previously. Now then, verse 20, and thank God for verse 20. Look at verse 20. He now comes back. It's very effective from a persuasive standpoint. He says that would be the case if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. But the truth is, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, why is this significant? Because everything else he's going to say in chapter 15 is going to demonstrate that Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of something in the future of God's people. But he says, you know, he has been raised from the dead. Look at verse 20. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. So he says, you know, if Christ hasn't been raised, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. But he comes back and says, you know, but the thing is, the truth is, the powerful truth that we believe is that Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he says something I want you to take note of. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Listen to what he says. The first fruits of those who are asleep. You know, sometimes you're reading a chapter, especially chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you've got 58 verses, and you can just read over a verse almost. Look there in verse 20 when he says that Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, what does that have to do with us? He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Let's consider what he's saying here. He's saying Jesus is our Redeemer. And we're going to flesh a little bit of that out, but the language of first fruits, and we see it a lot in the Old Testament, but the notion of first fruits had to do with a harvest. Think about it for a minute. So if you have the first fruits, and then you have the harvest, in order for this to make sense, would have to be the same in kind to the first fruits. You know, sometimes we talk about when people are comparing things that don't connect, what would we say? That's apples and what? Oranges. Not apples and apples, is it? We say, well, that's apples and oranges. What do we say? Those things, they don't connect, they don't correlate because they're not same in kind. And so whatever the first fruits is in this text, the harvest would need to correlate in kind, in type. All right, so let's think about what he's saying here when you think about first fruits. Jesus' resurrection correlates to something. And what it correlates to, what it connects us to, is our resurrection. And so when you look at verse 20, he says, look, now Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. That tells us something. This is resurrection talk. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. Listen, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the effects of sin. And among the effects of sin is physical death. Now, I understand there's spiritual death, but there was also physical death. Adam brought physical death upon all of humanity. We spiritually are separated from God because of our sin. Romans 5 is a different text in its subject matter than 1 Corinthians 15, even though the Adam-Christ typology is similar. But the point that's being emphasized is distinct. Here he's talking about the resurrection. So he says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. By the way, verse 22 mentions all will be made alive. Verse 22 or verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, there's a lot of passages that deal a death blow to dispensational premillennialism, but this is certainly one of them. You know, when you get into premillennialists, not every premillennialist says the same thing, and you have guys that are pre-trib, and mid-trib, and post-trib, and all this kind of stuff. But generally speaking, even though there's some distinctions, generally speaking, a lot of our religious friends will teach us that, you know, there's going to be a secret rapture, which the New Testament doesn't teach us there's some secret rapture. When Christ comes again, it will be very audible and demonstrable, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the teaching often indicates that there'll be a resurrection and, you know, you have 7 years of tribulation and then you're going to have this 1,000-year literal reign of Christ, and then another resurrection and all that. And there's all kinds of problems with that. One would be John 5, 28 and 29, which speaks of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked the same hour. And there's no 1,007 years in between it. You know, men's doctrines get to be very complicated. But God's word's not that complicated. Look at this verse with me. In this verse, look at what he says. He says, he's talking about the resurrection, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. All right? We've been talking about the resurrection of Christ. After that, those who are Christ, when? At his coming. That seems pretty simple. At his coming. There will be a second coming when Jesus visibly returns. And so, what is he saying? He's saying, look, this will be the final coming of the Lord. Look at verse 51 in connection with verse 23. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. So he's talking about when Christ returns. Now, come to verses 24 through 28. He's continuing to talk about the redemption of Christ. Now, stay with us in this context and see what Paul is doing in the development of this. Verse 24. He says, by the way, and this is the point I was trying to make to you. Do you see verse 23 after he says, who are Christ at his coming? He says, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. What's the next phrase say? Then comes what? Then comes the end. So, it doesn't seem like Paul believes at all that there's going to be this very complicated turn of events that happens after. We've been primarily talking about the resurrection of the righteous. We know that will happen in the same hour according to John 5 and verses 28 and 29. And then even when Paul talks about it, he says, look, he's talking about the resurrection of God's people. And he's talking about the general resurrection at the end. He says that this will happen at Christ's coming. Then comes the end. Now, let's keep reading. Then comes the end when he hands over Jesus, who's been reigning as the king of the kingdom. He says, then he is going to hand over the kingdom to God and the Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Jesus, think about what Paul is saying, is reigning right now. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and numerous other passages indicate that. He's reigning at the right hand of God. And so it says, he's reigning. But when this happens, he is going to turn the kingdom back over to God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. That has to do with the resurrection. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. If you got dizzy when you read that verse, all that's saying is Jesus is reigning over all with the exception of the Father. The Father's put all things under the feet of Jesus, so we have the Father, but Jesus is reigning. So he says Jesus is reigning over all with the exception of the Father. Stay with me, verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Let's think about this. What's he saying? This is a tremendous text. He's saying that God's plan is to offer this super reversal of the effects of sin. Among those effects is death. We know that Christ reigns, but when the end comes, when the resurrection comes, when the final resurrection for God's people comes, when we have the judgment coming, when we have the destruction of the world, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to turn the kingdom back over to the Father. And there is going to be this removal of every vestige effect of sin. Listen to me. Not only on man's soul. We're the redeemed of God right now. Our souls have been redeemed. But I want you to turn to Romans 8:23. Look at Romans 8:23 with me. If you'd be so kind to turn your Bibles there. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Paul is talking about our hope here. He says in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's resurrection talk. The redemption of our body. Our souls have been redeemed. Our bodies also are to be redeemed. How? In the resurrection. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So what is this text saying? The phrase delivered up, if you'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, references the presentation of God's saints to God himself, and in doing so, he abolishes or renders powerless every force of evil. So there's a sense when we think of the death and resurrection of Jesus that we have victory in Christ, but that victory is fully manifested through the resurrection. Thus, for Corinthians to be questioning that is really questioning the redemption of God. For the Corinthians to deny the future resurrection is something that Paul was quite concerned about. Now, that leads us to some questions. And we've all had some of these questions. And we can almost tell what the questions are by the way Paul answers them and recites them almost. So, one of the questions is, okay, you may say, Bruce, if you're talking about this future bodily resurrection, but, I mean, how is that really possible? And so I think the Corinthians were probably more than asking a question. It was almost an argument. Okay, well, what do we do with bodies that are burned? Or what about bodies that are maimed? Or whatever thing you might come up with, just, you know, completely burned. Well, I'd first of all say, and I don't want to, this may seem too simple for some people, but if God made me, he can raise me, all right? So involved in this discussion sometimes is the power of God, which Paul's going to get to in a minute. But notice verse 35, and really 35 through 44, which has to do how are the dead raised after their bodies have decomposed. Look at verse 35 here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? In other words, we don't see how that's possible. And with what kind of body do they come? Well, we probably all wondered that, haven't we? So how are the dead going to be raised? How is that even possible? And I think they're saying it's not possible. And with what body will they come? Now, Paul is pretty straightforward usually. Look at verse 36. He says, you fool. In other words, for you to say that this could not happen is foolish. Now, I didn't say that. Paul said that. So whatever the Corinthians were saying and however they were couching their argument here, he said that's foolish. But he's going to explain why. If you're saying that this is not possible, he's going to argue from the natural realm, there's a principle, it's an agricultural principle, that should demonstrate to you how there can be decomposition and yet life come forth. That's what he's saying. Notice here with me, look at verse 36. He says, you fool, that which you sow, so imagine, you know, you put seed in the ground. We know this. You put seed in the ground. But then the plant life comes forth. And the plant life has different attributes, doesn't it, than the seed that you actually put in the ground. But there's a connection between the seed and the plant. You don't get the plant without the seed. Some scholars call this the somatic union. In other words, there's some connection with this body and my resurrection body, but this body's going to be changed. Now stay with me in this verse. So he says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So if you're arguing life can't come forth from death, if that's just impossible, he says, what about when you plant a seed in the ground and you have crop that comes forward. Verse 36, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Let's talk just a little bit to make sure we have this. So far, here's what we have. We have in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the resurrection of Christ is a guarantee of our own future resurrection. 15, 1 through 12. In verses 13 through 34, he says that Christ's resurrection is the Christian's guarantee. If we move on now to the section we're in, he's answering objections. So, resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ as it connects to our future resurrection. And now he's trying to respond to questions. And so if somebody says, how can this happen? You know, maybe somebody's burned to a crisp, somebody is maimed, somebody is crucified, they're eaten by wild beasts, whatever you want to think. How can those bodies be raised? He says, well, you see principles in the agricultural realm. You put seed, there's a decomposition in a sense that happens, and then life comes forth. But there's a connection between those. So there's a natural analogy here. The very ones who declared resurrection that could not occur because life couldn't come in that way, in the natural realm, he says, you do it all the time. You put seed in the ground, there's a level of decomposition that happens, and life comes forth. So the God, who created all those natural laws, by the way? God did. The seed that is sown in no way resembles. Somebody says, are you saying that we're going to have a resurrection body? It's just going to be just like this body. No, I'm not saying that. This body will be changed. So the seed that is sown in no way resembles the plant which grows from it. The mighty oak doesn't resemble the acorn. The corn stalk doesn't resemble the grain of corn that was sown. So neither can we expect that our resurrection body will be just like this one. There has to be a change. Now come to verses 38 through 41 with me. It's interesting. He says there's also an issue of God as creator. Let's think about this. God has created all things, and he gives various life, various forms, even in the natural realm. And then when you think of the stars, and you think of other things, the sun and other things like that, he gives, now this will be important, he gives whatever form that is necessary for function. And I think that's his point. Notice there in verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each the seeds of a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. But there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. And then he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So if our argument is, or if an argument is made that, well, there's just no way that could happen. Well, that's kind of what the Corinthians were saying. And Paul says, that's foolish. We see principles in the natural realm, but we're talking about the creator of the universe. So each body, notice verse 38, is as he pleases. Do you remember in Matthew 22, I'm sure you do, verses 29 through 32, when, I believe the Sadducees, who by the way denied the future resurrection, the Pharisees believed in a future bodily resurrection, by the way. But when Jesus had the discussion, you remember they talk about the woman and she had all these husbands and who she going to belong to. He says, folks aren't given in marriage in that eternal realm. But he says they were in error for two reasons. He says, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So the only way for me to know what is going to happen is what God has revealed. And I don't have a right to come and start denying what God has revealed. Now, if somehow there's been a misunderstanding of what's been revealed, that's what we need to study together. That's what we need to talk about. But it is should be clear to us that we don't want to be in a place that says, well, it couldn't happen if God says it will happen. Now, come to verses 42 through 44 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we have a natural analogy. He mentions God's ability to divinely design various forms. But now he deals with the pre-resurrection body and the post-resurrection body. And all of us have questions we wonder about, and we say, well, you know, what about this and what about that? But let's look at what he does say, what he does tell us. Verse 42. So also, after, why does he bring all this stuff up? He says now, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, what is it? It is our body. It is sown, so he comes back to agricultural metaphors. It is sown a perishable or corruptible body. It, what's the second it? The second it is the first it. So you have what's sown, it is a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body or an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So let's think about what he's saying here. So the body that is sown, he says, is corruptible. It's mortal. Mortal is to be subject to death. It's perishable, according to what he's saying. But the body that is raised, brethren, and this ought to encourage us, the body that is raised is incorruptible. It's imperishable. You know, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, we read that our inheritance is what? Imperishable. That's our heavenly inheritance. So the resurrection body will not be given to physical corruption. Why? Because sin and death have been vanquished in every way. Come back. Remember when he says in chapter 15, look there in verse 28 again, that when Jesus turns the kingdom back over to the Father, that God will be all in all. God's purpose has finally been consummated. And then look at chapter 15 with me. And in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that in the Old Testament and in Scripture, sometimes we do read of God coming, but it's talking about some temporal judgment? Why is that? Because there will be a final judgment. Why is it that figurative language works? Because there's a reality. You know, we understand that even in how we talk. The only way figurative language works is if there is a literal reality. If you say to me, hey, Bruce, I got some new wheels today. You probably mean you went and got a car. But I understand what you're saying in the figure because there's actually a reality. The reason the Bible speaks the way it does of God bringing temporal judgments is because there will be a final judgment. The reason there are some passages that speak of resurrection in a figurative way is because there will actually be a future bodily resurrection. And that's how language works. And certainly the scripture is not an exception to that. So he says, our bodies are sown in dishonor. When someone passes from this life into death, and those of us who have experienced this would appreciate this, but it's raised in glory. The body is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. And then I want you to see something else. He says, it's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Now, I think Hollywood has shaped our theology too much. And so sometimes when we see natural body, spiritual body, what we have in mind is, okay, natural. This body, we know this is a natural body. But then when we hear spiritual body, it's kind of like Casper the Friendly Ghost. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is this. The natural body, the body that you have right now, God made and suited to function where? In the natural realm. But in order for us to function in the spiritual realm, we must be changed for a spiritual body. Now, if we don't really have a body, it's kind of odd to talk about a spiritual body. His point is, the body that we will have will be changed so we can function in the spiritual realm. The way my body is right now, I can't function in the spiritual realm in the sense of being in the very presence of God. But through the resurrection, we will have a spiritual body, that is, a body suited to the spiritual realm. I believe that's what he's saying to us here. So the contrast is to say to us, look, God is going to conquer this. God is going to conquer death. What an amazing claim. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. You're listening so well. Look at verse 1. After he talks about the contrast between eternal and temporal things, chapter 5 and verse 1, listen to what he says. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." So the spirit will depart from the body, but eventually we'll have a resurrection body. Look at verse 4. "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal," this is 1 Corinthians 15 again, "what is mortal, what is subject to death," notice what he says will happen, "will be swallowed up by life." What's that talking about? Resurrection, being at home with the Lord. He says this body, this earthly tent, will be taken down. That's the language. And be clothed upon, put on over, and mortality will be swallowed up of life. I want to pause here for just a minute to make a practical application, then we'll move on. Have you thought about what an amazing claim it is that we make to the world that Jesus Christ died and actually was raised from the dead? Of all the people that have died, and Jesus was raised. And remember, Jesus was not raised to die again. He was raised to not die again. And that's what the first century Christians preached. And so I think about this, and here we are as Christians, and the inconsistency sometimes. So here we are preaching the gospel that we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and that we have hope of a future resurrection and there will be an eternal judgment. So here we are. And we're saying to the world this astonishing claim that Jesus Christ not only died for your sins but was raised from the dead. Now just pause for a minute and think about, if you had never heard the gospel, what an amazing claim that is. And so as the world watches us, and we're saying, listen, Jesus is Messiah. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. And he was raised from the dead. In the next breath, we say something like, do we really have to come to Bible study on Wednesday night? I mean, is that something that I have to do? Now, let that soak in for a minute. And maybe there's other things people see, that we lack devotion, or lack commitment, and we all struggle sometimes, and we try to grow and do better. What I'm saying to you is, if you're going to make this claim to the world, along with the claim of Jesus' resurrection and a hope of a future resurrection, in the in-between time, what people need to see is that we've experienced a spiritual resurrection with Jesus Christ. And if they don't see that in us, and how we dress and how we talk and how we behave and what's important to us, they're not going to listen to anything else. They're not going to worry about, was Jesus raised from the dead? They're not going to be concerned about a future resurrection. Because as God's people, we are making a declaration about how credible our claims and the gospel claims are. Now, whether somebody believes or whether we live up to what we should live up to doesn't change that Jesus was raised from the dead and there'll be a future resurrection. But I want us to see sometimes the inconsistency, to pivot from what we say we believe needs to be naturally leading to how we live and what our priorities are. And so come to verses 45 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at it with me. 1 Corinthians 15, and you keep seeing this connection between Jesus and us. First fruits and harvest. Verse 45, so also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And the first man is from the earth, earthy, and the second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Listen to verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. If there is no relationship between his resurrection body and our resurrection body, this argument does not make sense. Come to 1 John 3. So what kind of body will we have? There's two passages I want to look at. 1 John chapter 3. Look at it with me. While there are a lot of things that we don't know and that we have questions about, I want to say to you that I think sometimes we can miss the point of 1 John 3, 1 and 2. So let's look at it. 1 John 3 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. When they saw Jesus, they didn't say, oh, well, there's the Son of God. Now, there were plenty of fulfillment of claims, but they saw him as a carpenter's son. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Right now. We haven't received our future glorification yet, but he says right now we're children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. You know that I think the Old King James and the New American Standard Version say, uses the word appeared. New King James uses revealed, which is fine. But understand, he's not talking about we haven't been given information. What he's talking about by the word revealed or appeared is it has not actually been manifested yet. Look at the text with me for a minute. Look there in verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, when he's actually manifested in his second coming, then he goes on to say, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 now, verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, and it's a summation of everything we've talked about. Philippians 3, look at verses 20 and 21. As we consider being joint heirs with Christ, he says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, he says, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Why do I know that this can happen and will happen? Because he has revealed to me that such is the case. One more question. What happens to people that are living on the earth when Jesus comes again? What about those people? Look at verse 51. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Appreciate your good attention. Look at verse 51 with me. Now this answers the final question we're going to consider, and I think Paul's answered them all. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Have you ever wondered how many, I don't know, I should have looked this up on the internet somewhere, how many times you blink your eye in a day? Somebody's going to come out and say, well, I know exactly how many times. So that's great. You probably just blinked your eye. So in a moment less than that, in the twinkling of an eye, he says, and by the way, the Lord says only the Father knows. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our characteristics are going to change. We're going to have a resurrection body. Our attributes are going to change. But we will still be who we are. I know you were hoping that if you saw me in heaven, I wouldn't still be like I am. You'll still, the essence of who you are, your personality, who you are as a person, as a child of God. That won't, Abraham will be Abraham. Isaac will be Isaac. Jacob will be Jacob. John the Baptist will be John the Baptist. You will be you. But you're as in your redeemed soul has occurred, the redemption of your soul, but your body will be fashioned in a way in the resurrection so that you can be in the spiritual realm in the very presence of God, basking in the light of God's glory, and spending eternity with His people. Don't you want to be with the Lord? Don't you want to be with God? Nothing could compare to that. About 2 years ago, my mother had a terminal disease for, I guess, for 2.5 years. The name's too long for me to remember to say accurately. And so she was a very active woman prior to the disease, and then as it overtook her, she lost most of her motor skills, and that kind of thing was just the nature of it. And one of the blessings, if there was a blessing, with all the difficulties, is that we were able to have a lot of conversations. And until just a few weeks before her passing, we were able to talk about spiritual things. You know, it's interesting when you recognize death is imminent, the focus that you get. All the things that seem important now are so important. And people that are going through a gradual process, it's not uncommon that they're so disinterested they don't even want to watch television. They don't want to do maybe the things that we might do when we're healthy or we're not thinking about it being so imminent. But the spiritual focus, and hopefully we all have spiritual focus, but the spiritual focus I saw in her was an encouragement to me and an example for me. And she was blessed to have brethren that would come sing with her. And she had Bible studies up until about 2 weeks before she passed. But she would ask me to come out. And we got to the point where in our conversations, and she wanted to talk a lot about some of the things we've talked about. And there were numerous passages that she really enjoyed hearing, but she wanted me to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to her. Because with the ravages on her body, what was in her mind is the hope that we have in Christ. The way the Christian faces death is not the way the unbeliever faces it, or it shouldn't be. So what I want you to do tonight is ask yourself this. If I knew that death was imminent, and really it is for all of us in a sense, but if I were facing that, am I in a place right now where my relationship with God is healthy enough for me to face that with dignity and peace and the love in my heart that should be there? When that moment comes, and it will come for us, when we breathe our last, all that will matter is what have we done with Jesus. That's all that will matter. I want to end with one verse, I promise you. Verse 58. Now, what does this mean? When I was, I'll come down here just so you'll know I'm done. So, here we go. That doesn't always work either. When I was 16 years old, I was preaching in Walnut Ridge, Arkansas, and I thought it was a pretty good sermon, but I was 16. What did I know? And so I finished the sermon, and the sister was right, and she was probably quite, I won't name any ages here, but she was very experienced, we'll say that. She came out to me, and I thought she was just in a bad mood. She said, "Bruce, so what?" That's what she said. I thought, what's her problem? But I got to thinking about that sermon, and there was no so what. I mean, I did a lot of preaching, but there was no so what. So here's the so what tonight, so nobody comes up to me and says it. Verse 58, it's right there. What does all this mean for us? Here we are. Let's just look at it together. And at the conclusion of the reading of this, we'll have the invitation song. And if you're not God's child, we certainly invite you to come forward and obey the gospel tonight. Let's look at verse 58. What does all this mean? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.